Well, good morning. Wow, you can do better than that. Good morning. Oh, Brother Ben, you're over here. Hello, Bethany Kate. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, if you would. Book of Colossians, we are back into our study. In the book of Colossians, we will find ourselves this morning in Colossians chapter 2. Looking at verses 11 and 12 this morning, we've already considered in part verse 11, but we'll read that again and just be blessed by the hearing of God's word. And then let us ask as well that the Spirit of God would truly have His way in our hearts and in our minds. I'm actually going to begin up in verse 9, just because I love this statement so much. But let's begin in verse 9, Colossians chapter 2. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you have been made complete. And He is head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. How do you identify with Christ? That's been our question as we've considered these verses. How is it that you identify with Jesus Christ? How is it that you know today, as well as make known the reality that you belong to Jesus? Or to borrow from the great hymn that we sing often, He calls me His, and I call Him mine. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 help us answer that question, reminding us, as we've noticed in jumping right into our text, that what first must take place in every person who professes to be a Christian, if they are indeed a Christian, is a circumcision, a cutting away, a stripping off of something, a stripping away of what Paul calls in verse 11, the body of flesh, which speaks to us of our sinful nature. We all are born with a sinful nature, sinful impulses. We will choose against God by nature. We will always choose what we desire rather than what God desires until God does this work that Paul calls circumcision, a removal of the body of flesh of our sinful nature and impulse. How is this sinful nature dealt with, this inclination of our hearts to move against God and find ways not to submit to Him? It is dealt with in our text at the end of verse 11 by what Paul calls the circumcision of Christ. That is, the work of Christ on the cross, His own physical death for our sins, whereby He crushes the power and the influence of sin by nailing it to the cross and burying it in the grave. While this is all very picturesque language, it is picturing for us here something that actually does take place in and for the believer. Sin is stripped away. It is buried with Christ so that, as we will see in a moment, we can be raised to newness of life, raised with Christ to serve a great God. The circumcision of Christ in verse 11, again, is a metaphor then of the conquering of the power of sin that takes place in every person who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. If you come to Christ, here's the promise. The power of sin is broken. You need no longer be a slave, a servant to sin. If you are struggling with sin today, and I recognize at one level we all are, but if you are finding yourself continually trapped, continually imprisoned by sin, I ask you, I urge you, I beg you to consider, have you been circumcised with the circumcision of Christ, where the power of sin is broken so that you can now look to and serve the living God? It is interesting that this idea that Paul is speaking of in Colossians 2 is a fulfillment of an Old Testament promise. It is called the new covenant that would come. And I would have you look with me. You can turn it in your Bibles if you'd like, but I'll also put this scripture up on the board here, that the new covenant as outlined by God himself in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. It's interesting that Ezekiel in this passage, or actually the Lord through Ezekiel, is speaking to the nation of Israel. And he's promising them something that's going to be coming. It's in the future tense. And this aspect of what we're looking at here is the new covenant that God will fulfill with the coming of Jesus Christ. It's promised here to Israel, but it's also a promise that belongs to anyone who has faith in Christ. There's some verses right after this that apply only to Israel, but here this is the promise of the new covenant. When you by faith come to Christ, the Lord says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from, notice this, all your filthiness. Isn't that incredible? Every single filthy, evil, wicked, God-dishonoring act, thought, notion, impulse, inclination will be cleansed. And I will also cleanse you from all your idols, everything that you have ever put before God. Moreover, verse 26, I, the Lord, will give you a new heart. And I, the Lord, will put a new spirit within you. And I, the Lord, will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I, the Lord, will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And then you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Notice the great glory that belongs to our God. Jonah got it right when he says salvation belongs to the Lord. It is God who gives a new heart. It is God who gives a new spirit within the person. Implying, by the way, if you need a new heart and if you need a new spirit, what does that imply about your current heart and your current spirit if you're not in Christ? There's something dreadfully wrong. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah would say your old heart, of course, is more deceitful than all else. Can you imagine? I've seen some pretty deceitful, wicked, rotten, evil things in my life, but there's nothing more evil, nothing more rotten, nothing more anti-God than an unregenerate heart. Jeremiah says it's more deceitful than all else, and it is desperately, fatally, mortally sick. It is God, this verse tells us, who removes a heart of stone, that heart of hardness, a heart of coldness, a heart of callousness from within us, and replaces it with a heart of flesh. Now, don't be confused with Ezekiel's terminology. When he says heart of flesh, he doesn't mean that sinful nature. If you had a heart of stone in your chest right now, how well would you do? You would be dead. That's the point. He says, I'm going to take that which is not pulsing, not beating, not working. It is hard and cannot accomplish anything. I will remove it. I will strip it away. I will circumcise your heart and replace it with a heart of flesh that really actually works. A functioning, spiritually living heart that longs for the things of God rather than for the things of sin. And notice as well that it is God who puts His Spirit within this person. And then it is the work of the Spirit, is it not? It is the work of the Spirit. Praise God. It is His work that causes a person to walk, it says, to actually live now, behave by God's commands, and who causes that person to be careful, watchful, purposeful about doing what God commands. Do you know what this tells me? Salvation is a work of God. Now, you are here this morning. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you should be, of course, saying in your heart, if not even verbally, amen and amen. But to be reminded of the greatness of our salvation. And for those of you today who maybe aren't certain of where you stand with the Lord, let us understand this is a work of God. A converted heart is a heart that God has worked on. It is the heart that is born again. It is a God-regenerated heart. This is the person who has experienced what Paul would later say is the circumcision made and accomplished without hands. It's not what we do. It's not what we accomplish. It's not the amount of worship. It's not the amount of time. It's not the amount of money or whatever we might think we would give to God that renders us acceptable to God. It is that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to save sin. Do you believe He accomplished that task on the cross for you? It is God through Christ who has stripped away the body of flesh. Let me say it again. That is the power and it is the influence of sin in your life. You need not any longer serve sin. Beloved, the circumcision of Christ, this work of Christ upon the heart, is an internal, spiritual, God-accomplished changing of the heart that conquers the power of sin. Think of the circumcision that Paul speaks of here as truly becoming a Christian, whereby you experience every aspect of what that means. Let me ask you, are these things true of you? Because the circumcision of Christ is something that changes your nature. It changes your disposition. It's a change of attitude concerning God. He becomes all. He becomes everything. He becomes holy. He becomes awesome. He becomes wonderful. It is a change in attitude concerning yourself. You begin to see yourself as being small, insignificant, and unworthy of any of the benefits that God would choose to pour out upon you. It is a change in attitude about sin, that it is an assault, it is an attack on the glory of God. Every sin we seek to commit is an attack, it is an affront on the glory of God, and it ought to cause us, if we are believers, to shrink in shame. And if you're not a believer, it should cause you to tremble because it will be judged if it has not been judged for you in Christ. This regenerate heart, this circumcision of the heart is a change of ability for now because God has poured His Spirit in you. Because God lives in you, you are now enabled. You are now given the power to walk and to keep and delight in the Word of God. I ask you, have you identified with Christ this way? If you have not, you are not saved. If you walk out of here thinking, well, some of that might be what I've experienced, I'm not certain, be wary. Because this is the circumcision of the heart. This is how we identify with Christ. Has this been your experience? This is what we looked at in verse 11 then a couple of weeks ago. And as we move down to verse 12, we find what we might rightly consider as the elaboration upon verse 11. This change of heart, we're looking at Paul's explanation, his commentary on what this really is all about. This change of heart within the believer by which he now associates himself both inwardly as well as outwardly with Christ. In other words, we answer the question, what is the circumcision made without hands? According to verse 12, it is this. It is having been buried with Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you are also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And I pause for just a moment and ask you not to take for granted that statement. God raised Jesus from the dead. When's the last time you've seen that happen? When's the last time you've seen somebody be raised from the dead, never to die again? This is it. That's awesome. These are interesting verses that give rise to some questions. Let me say exactly what Paul is communicating to his first readers, asking you to bear with me for just a moment as I explain what Paul is communicating. It's going to sound strange to our ears. It's going to sound maybe almost like it's heresy. You ready for this? So It's always exciting when I get to start saying something like that. It's different from what we're used to hearing. In fact, what I'm about to say based on this verse has been used by various groups to serve as proof that a person must absolutely be baptized in order to be saved. And yet the truth of the matter is that runs counter to everything else Paul has been teaching us in this passage, because it is Christ and Christ alone. He is sufficient. He has done the work. It has been done. It is finished. But here's the essence in my paraphrase of what verse 12 is communicating. You ready for this? You have been, this is Paul, kind of the paraphrase here, you have been spiritually circumcised by the work of Christ. We're okay with that. And this circumcision took place when you were buried with Christ and raised with Him. Are you okay with me? And this burial and resurrection with Christ took place when you were physically, literally, with water, baptized. That's what he's saying. There was a real baptism. You got before God and all others, and you went under the water, and you came up, and as that all took place, guess what? You've experienced this circumcision of the heart. You've experienced this burial and resurrection with Christ. However, Paul is not teaching that a person is saved because they are physically baptized. What he's communicating is what the general church had as their expectation in their day when a person came to faith in Jesus Christ. And it's different from what we experience today. For the vast majority of believers at the time of Paul, if you got to the place where you would say, "I confess Jesus Christ is my Lord," they were searching for the water. They were immediately seeking to baptize those individuals because they were making a public confession of faith, their commitment to Christ by being physically baptized. In other words, the baptismal act of going under the water, of course, which pictures the burial of being buried with Christ, and then the coming up out of the water, which pictures being raised with Christ, was intricately involved with the conversion act itself. It was just all expected that it kind of happened at the same time. Now, we get, well, wait a minute, that sounds like they're thinking that baptism is necessary. You know, we do the same thing, generally speaking, in the church today, only we don't do it with baptism. So I want you to understand, this shouldn't be a shock to us. Well, how do we do it? Let me share this with you, because this can bother our sensibilities. We struggle with how being baptized is not considered a work by which we participate in our salvation if they were doing it right away as part of the whole act. And yet, you know, as I share the gospel, that message of salvation, I might end with a verse like Romans 10:13. How many of you have heard this in a salvific call? When we say, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." You ever heard that before? It's a great promise. Promise from the Old Testament that Paul brings into here. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then I will ask whomever I'm speaking if they would like to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, to receive Christ. I might say, "Would you like to pray and receive Christ?" Right? Have you experienced this before? You've seen preachers do this. Maybe you've shared the gospel. Would you like to pray to receive Christ? When I ask them, however, if they'd like to pray to receive Christ, I always inform the person that it's not the prayer that saves him. It is not some magical formula of words that I can put together or that they can put together by which now God goes, "Oh, all of a sudden I hear this person." Rather, the prayer is simply what? The prayer becomes a reflection of a heart that has been changed. The prayer becomes a reflection of a heart that has had the Lord been working on it. We absolutely, positively must agree with the Scripture that unless the Spirit of God works upon the heart, no one will be saved. And in fact, remember Ezekiel 36:27. What does God say? A part of the new covenant. "I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe all my commandments. So then, I say to you, even the calling upon the name of the Lord is a result of the Spirit of God within the person, causing that person to plead for his or her salvation." And so, we do the same thing, we just don't do it with water. We're calling people to make an outward expression of what God has been doing inwardly. And so let us not think it strange that even as we do that, that the early church simply called people to a much more immediate participation with Christ in physical baptism as they professed the family and friends, many of whom were what? In that day and age, hostile, antagonistic to God. You could be disowned. Sometimes you might be dismembered. You might be cast aside because you have received Jesus Christ. Now, with all this doctrinal groundwork laid, we might ask ourselves, what on earth does this have to do with me today? How does this elaboration on the circumcision of the believer in verse 12 have a practical benefit to me? Well, let us answer that question. First, I'd have you notice that Paul speaks of here in verses 11 and 12 underscores the most basic fundamental gospel truths of all time. Do you know what they are? There are three key gospel truths that each and every one of us needs to know if we are truly born again. They are what I'm going to give you a big title for them so you can impress family and friends. They're redemptive historical events that you must know, you must experience if you are truly born again. What are these redemptive historical events? Well, do you know what they are? Are you scared? No, you know them. You already know them. You just don't know them by this title. Well, what are they? Let's look at these three redemptive historical events. Number one, you must know that you have died with Christ. You with me already? What's number two? You must know that you've been buried with Christ. And number three, you must know you've been raised with Him. Those are three redemptive. Why do I call them historical? This really happened. And this really happens to everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. You know, this is a repeated theme of Paul. It's a repeated theme of the Scriptures. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4, we read these words. See if you catch this formula. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His what? His participation time. His death. You've died with Him. Verse 3. Therefore, we have been what? Buried with Him. This is our confession. Don't be afraid to say it. If you're afraid to say it in here, you're never going to say it out there. Right? This is the confession. We've died with Him. We've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as what? Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's the formula. Paul will give us the first part of this actually happening with Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4. You've heard these verses. I think we used them last week in our resurrection message. But Paul said, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ," what? "He died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was secondly," what? "Buried. And thirdly," what? "That He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." These are three redemptive historical facts that if you are born again, you must recognize, you must experience. This is how you identify with Christ. If you do not identify with Christ at this level, guess what? You do not identify with Christ. These are three gospel truths. And if you'll allow me to read once again Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, haven't we seen exactly the same thing? I'll point it out here. Then the Lord speaking, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Isn't that a death and a burial? I'm going to take care of all of that. Verse 26, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." Isn't that being raised to new life? And then he kind of says it again, "I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh." There's the death. "And give you a heart of flesh," this burial now, and it's putting away everything so that you can now live a life for God. Verse 27, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe all my ordinances." Beloved, that's resurrection to newness of life. This is the gospel right here in Ezekiel 36. Do we see this pattern in our text this morning? Going back to Colossians 2, Let us note it. Paul does it a little bit differently here for us, but let's notice this. In verse 11 of our text, "And in Jesus you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands," praise the Lord, because I couldn't do it, "in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ." That phrase there references his death. There's the death. "Having been buried with him," there's the second element, the second redemptive historical event, in baptism, "in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." And if there's any confusion that Paul is speaking about this death, burial, and resurrection, in verse 20 he says, "If you have died with Christ," and then in chapter 3, verse 1, he will say, "If you have been raised up with Christ." This is it. How simple is the gospel? Have you identified with Christ? Have you died with him? Have you been buried with him? Have you been raised with him? This is the pattern. According to chapter 2, verse 12, all of this takes place how? It is through faith. It is through our belief. It is through a trusting. It is through a dependence upon the working of God that we now identify with Christ by being baptized, where we picture when Christ died for our sins, was buried for our sins, was raised to newness of life. And when that took place, let me tell you what happens. If you are regenerate, this is what should be happening. This should be the experience. When Christ died to sin, you died to sin. When Christ buried those sins in the grave, you buried your sinful self in the grave and said, "No more." And when Christ was raised to newness of life, you received a heart that loves and longs for the things of God. But what does this new life look like then? How do we actually see it, understand it in our everyday life? It's easy to say, "Hey, guess what, everybody? You should be dead to sin." And the truth of the matter is, if we took a quick poll, how many of you always feel dead to sin? How many of you feel like sin still rears its ugly head in your life? About half of you. What are the other half of you doing? How can we know if we're in Christ rather than in sin? Let me just make this comment to assure you of something. When we talk about being dead to sin, and we're going to elaborate on this, and having sin buried, I'm not saying that we're not going to sin anymore. The issue is that when Christ died for our sins, when he nailed our trespasses, as it were, on that cross that we'll look at next week, we are to understand that the power of sin has been broken. And we need not serve sin. In fact, we're called not to serve sin any longer. And the question is, who are you serving then? And that will be next week's message, but we'll deal with that in just a moment. What does it look like then to be in Christ, in Jesus, rather than in sin? Let's answer this practically, taking each one of these three redemptive historical events that Paul points to and ask ourselves, is this the reality for me? Because here's the issue. I'm going to be real straightforward. Here's the issue. There are too many people attending church today who have a theoretical knowledge of theology. They can say with all earnestness, "Jesus died for sin, and Jesus was buried, and Jesus rose again." But it hasn't impacted their lives. We can be very good. We can have sound doctrine. But unless it is changing you, you are in trouble, spiritually speaking. So let us look at this. Let us look and understand that we should experience life-transforming powers. And let me kind of put it into an explanation this way. I could tell you today that I've studied, and I haven't done this, by the way, so I guess I should have come up with a better example, but I could say to you, I'm going to study all the techniques, all the ways in which it is appropriate to jump out of an airplane, to plummet myself to the earth at heart-pumping speeds in order to pull a parachute cord, to feel my stomach go up into my throat as the parachute pulls me up so that I can glide safely down to the ground, enjoying the topography that God has laid before me. I could study that all day long. I could tell you how you should do that. I could tell you all the intricacies. I could tell you how fast the plane should be going. I could tell you how I'm supposed to jump out. I can tell you how fast I might fall to the earth. I can tell you how long I'm going to count before I pull the ripcord. I can tell you all of that. But if I don't experience it, what are you guys going to say? You don't know squat. Well, you might not say that, but you don't know what you're talking about. You just have a bunch of theories. We do that as Christians. We live off of the experiences of other Christians. And one of my favorites, by the way, I'm going to run out of time if I get going. I love it when I talk to people. Sometimes it happens in our church as well, but it usually happens with other people. I'll say, well, how are things going? Oh, great. How are things going at the church? Oh, they're going wonderful. And we just sent a whole missions team over to wherever. It could be missions, whatever it is. And like, oh, did you participate in that? No. Well, why is it we did this? And we can begin to try to live our Christian life vicariously through other Christians. No. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. Don't be content with living your Christianity through someone else, because that's not a saving Christianity. The issue is this: have you experienced the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Has that become your own death, your own burial, and your own resurrection? So let's look at this very quickly. Those three ideas, beginning with what it means to have died with Christ. Number one. Ta-da. We begin with this idea here. Let us not forget what we read according to 1 Corinthians 15:3, that Christ died for our what? What did it say? Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. I want you to think about that for just a moment. Christ died to do something for you that would have an effect on you. Christ died for our sins. Beloved, may I remind you that if you have then died with Christ, you should consider yourself as being dead to sin. And I would suspect that we would all say that hasn't happened as much as I would like it to have at this point, right? You want to be more dead if that were possible. The issue is you are dead to sin if you are in Christ. Its power, it has no power over you. If you sin now as a Christian, it's because you're choosing to. Not because you're a slave to it, you're choosing to. Because it has no dominion over you any longer. Spurgeon once noted, he said this, "Dwell much with Jesus, and it is impossible for you to be at peace with sin." Dwell much with Jesus, and it is impossible for you to be at peace with sin. And I ask you, are you at peace with sin today? See, this is how we gauge whether have we really died to sin. Are you at peace with sin today? Are there sins that you are comfortable with? Think about that. Are you comfortable with some sin? Are you entertaining some sins? Are you sitting here even now maybe entertaining sins? I wish this preacher would hurry up so I can go do what I want to do. What sins are you entertaining? Do you see sin as nothing more than maybe a slight inconvenience? Again, rather than seeing it as I described it earlier, do you know what every sin is? It is an assault on God. It is running up to God and trying to attack Him. Be like if you could get a little ant to carry a dagger and it could try to stab me in the toe. You're like, what are you doing? But that ant is hostile. We get hostile with God when we sin against Him. To have died with Christ, then, is to be hostile toward our own sin. I ask you, are you hostile towards it? Do you hate your sin? Are you sick and tired of all the things that you do as an assault on the glory of God? Consider for a moment that our Lord Jesus Christ, how much did He hate sin? How much did He hate it? How much did He despise wickedness? How much did He despise sin? He hated it so that He bled to wound it to its core. He died that it might die in us. He was buried that it might be buried in us. And he rose that it might be forever trampled beneath his feet so that we might continually experience victory over sin. We look at the New Testament and we see Jesus being warm towards sinners. Do we not? He called them. But as warm as he was to sinners, so hot was he against sin. As perfect as our Savior is in righteousness, so complete shall be the destruction of all sin. In other words, how shall we who died to sin in Christ live in it any longer? Sound familiar? Paul said that in Romans chapter 6. What sins are you courting today? What sins preoccupy your heart? To identify with Christ is to say no to sin. And yet we struggle, and we will struggle and toy with even the smallest of sins at times. Again, if I could appeal to Spurgeon, he said this, "It is sadly true that even a Christian may grow by degrees so callous that the sin which once startled him does not alarm him in the least. By degrees, men get familiar with sin." We enjoy our friendships in this church, and of course, one of the dearest friendships we have, and we have dear friendships with many of you, of course, is with the Samuelsons. And I think of this occasionally because when we go over there, sometimes I almost feel like I'm being too familiar. I just go right through their garage, open the door, and say, "Hello, here I am." Because we can become familiar. And I think it's okay. I'll find out. I haven't gotten the nasty grim or anything. But with sin, it ought not be that way. If we're even toying with sin, it should be that I don't even want to go near that door. I don't want to go inside. I don't want to say, "Hey, I'm here." This is exactly, by the way, what Romans 6 11 and 12 tells us. In essence, we must look upon all sin, as that which crucified our professedly beloved Savior. Do you look at sin that way? Every time you toy with it, every time you think, Paul says, "I want to avoid even the appearance of evil. I don't want to give anybody the inkling that I'm not somehow identified with Christ." If they would even look at me crosswise and say, "Wow, I don't think that person is a Christian." If I can go out of my way to avoid even the appearance of evil because Christ died for every sin I committed, I will go to the ends of the earth if I must to avoid sin. Because that's what put my Savior, whom I love, on the cross. Paul said, "Even so, consider, reckon, regard yourselves to be what? Dead." What is dead? Dead. No life. What is dead? Nothing. There's no reaction, no response, no impulse, no thought. It's dead. Dead is dead. Dead to sin, but what? Alive to God. A new heart, a new spirit, by which God pours His Spirit into me, causing me to walk in His ways and being careful to observe all of His commands. Praise God. Therefore, Paul says, do not let sin, do not let sin, do not let it reign. It has no mastery. It has no dominion over you. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Have you learned to hate sin? I wish you could just... Yeah, I'm pumped up, people. I hope you can say, I'm going to hate sin because I died with Christ. I've got to move on because I'm running out of time. Could spend our whole time just on dying to sin and dying with Christ. But have you learned to hate sin? To know that you have laid that sin upon Jesus, every sin that you have committed and have committed has been laid upon Him, imputed to Him, charged to His account. He took it on the cross. I don't want to add to that anymore. I don't want to add to it anymore. I hate sin. Second thing we're supposed to recognize. Second redemptive historical event. Have you experienced this? Have you died to sin? Also now, have you been died with Christ? Have you been buried with Christ? These ideas of being dead to sin and dying to Christ, and secondly now being buried with Him, there's a close connection between the death of Christ and the burial of Christ, and the death to sin and the burial of sin. But there is a distinction. The death of Christ on the cross is where the punishment for our sin was born. That's when Jesus took upon the eternal punishment for our sin. That's an amazing thought. What we would spend an eternity enduring, Christ endured on the cross for those who believe. The price of salvation was paid for on the cross. The wages of sin, according to Romans 6:23, is what? Death. You guys say that so enthusiastically. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus paid our wages on the cross. The being buried with Him then speaks of the most specifically then of having our sin then be put away. It's been paid for, and now it's going to be put away. We're to be done with sin. This is the circumcision, the stripping away of the body of flesh, that sin nature. It is regarding ourselves as having been dead to it, as we have now received the Spirit of God. In Galatians chapter 5, we read that there are only two ways by which we as people get to walk this life. Did you know that? I love how simple it is. We like to make it all gray. Paul's black and white. Aren't you happy for that? There's two ways in which you can choose to walk, if you would say it that way. Two ways in which people can walk. You either walk according to the deeds of the flesh, or you walk how? By the Spirit of God. You're never going to walk by the Spirit of God unless the Spirit of God is put within you. We've already read that. Everybody else then walks according to the deeds of the flesh. In Galatians 5:19 through 21, Paul identifies a person who's walking in the flesh, walking in the sinful nature, which means this. Let me ask you this way. Is your life more characterized by these qualities or characteristics than they are about being walking by the Spirit? What are these characteristics? Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident. They're easy to spot. What does he say? They're immorality, they're impurity, sensuality, idolatry, which, by the way, Colossians 3:5 tells us included in idolatry is what? Greed, love for money, sorcery, enmities. We're getting anybody yet? Strifes, jealousy, outbursts of anger. Anybody ever experience an outburst of anger? And some of you are like, yeah, that's me. Disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and if by chance I haven't happened to hit any of you yet, which you've all been hit there, and things like these, Paul says, and things like these, and then he gives this warning. If these things are the characteristics of your life, then Paul says, I've warned you before, and I'm going to warn you again, that those whose lives are characterized by these things, who practice these things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Interesting terminology, because that's Paul appealing to almost what Jesus said to Nicodemus, isn't it? In John chapter 3, I tell you the truth, that unless you are born again, you will by no means see the kingdom of God. Something's got to take place. But there's a second way in which we might live, and that's by the Spirit. The Spirit that is received as a result of the circumcision by Christ, and to walk by the Spirit is to have a life that is lived or more characterized by what? We call it the fruit of the Spirit. Does this describe you? Galatians 5, 22 through 24, I'm actually going to read for you, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. Are you a loving person? Does this really describe you? And by the way, when we say love, yeah, I'm a loving person. Do you love God? Let's start with that. Do you love God? Because you can say, well, I love the trees, I love creation, I love a few people. No, do you love God? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You'll have to look all those up, but listen to this. There's no limit to those things. The other things, the more you do them, the more havoc you wreak upon your own self and all the people around you. But you can do these till you're blue in the face and never run out of the opportunities to be a benefit. But now listen to what he says, verse 24. Now those who what? belong to Christ. Those who are identified with Christ have crucified the flesh and its passions and its desires, and they're being stripped away, and we're going to put them somewhere. Where are we going to put them? We're going to put them in the ground. We're going to bury them. We're going to keep them somewhere where we do not have access to them anymore. Does this describe you? Is this how you identify with Christ? To have been buried with Christ then means that as far as it is possible, you would long to have neither eyes nor ears nor heart for sin. I need to see some burying take place, don't I? You agreed with me. You do too. For to be dead to anything means that whatever that anything is has no effect upon you, no influence upon you. Such attitudes and actions are now to be buried and in the grave with Christ. What is the relationship of your heart then this morning to sin? What needs to be buried, as it were, with Christ? Positionally, all your sin has been buried with Jesus. I praise the Lord for that, if you have come to Christ. But what is it that you need to experience right now today as being buried? I promise you, you have things that need to be buried right now. Lord, I have toyed with this sin. I have played with this sin. I am to be dead to it, and I need it to be removed. That's why Jesus came. Would you say enough? Lord Jesus, help me bury the sin. What is it for you? Interestingly enough, confession of sin, when we confess our sins, you know what confession of sin is? You know what it is? It is an experiential burial. It is an experiential burial of our sin. God, I agree with you that this action, this attitude, this thing that I'm toying with goes against you. It's an assault on your glory. I confess it that way. May it be gone. May it be buried. One last thing. We're to have died with Christ, be buried with Christ, finally raised with Christ. Verse 12 says, being raised up with him. We read in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, that an elaboration so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, what does it mean to be raised up with him? So too might we walk in newness of life. Is your life new? Do you like new things? What do you like? The smell of a new car. Oh, that's nice. The smell of new leather, new clothes. You love that, right? Are you experiencing newness of life? Newness of life. What does it all mean to be raised up with him so that we might walk in newness of life? Well, in a way, it's coming full circle. Christ came into this world to save sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15. Accordingly, he came the first time with reference to our sin, to bear the sins of many, according to Hebrews chapter 9:28. But when he was raised, we're told, in confirmation of his righteousness and in his service to God. And when he was raised from the dead, Romans 1 tells us, it was proof positive that Jesus is righteous, that Jesus is holy, that his life is to be the life which we now take upon ourselves, or really has been given to us who have called upon him. It is a confirmation. So too then, if we have been raised with Christ, we are to experience a confirmation of the righteousness of Christ in us and of service to God. Again, we read of the most practical implications of this again in Romans chapter 6. If you want to go home and compare Colossians 2, 11 and 12, maybe a few more verses with Romans 6, there it is, folks. Listen to this practical, here we have the practical implication. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. That's what you can do now because you've been raised with Christ. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Stop it. It's enough. Be done. It is stripped away. It's been buried. You've been raised with him. So present yourselves. Offer yourselves. Give yourself. Go out of your way. If it hurts, who cares? This is your God who saves you. Present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead. Alive from the dead. And now your members, my mind, my heart, My legs, my feet, my hands, my ears, my eyes, I present that all as instruments of righteousness to God. And that makes me think, oh, what needs to be buried? Right? I don't want to offer my body to unrighteousness any longer. Remember that Paul is writing to saints in this passage. He's writing to believers in this letter, and he exhorts them then to identify any sins that may be currently reigning in their lives and to change their course, to repent, to present or offer themselves as being alive, being those who have newness of life. To walk with Christ is to be what? New. A new creature. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, what do we read in 2 Corinthians 5:17? He is a new creation, a new creature, possessing a new spirit, having a new life that pursues a course that is contrary to this world, not to God. This is how we identify with Christ. Our lives are new. We are now slaves to righteousness rather than slaves to sin. I remember preaching on Romans 6 one time. I had a lady come up to me and says, I don't like this message. You said I'm a slave. I'm not a slave. I'm free in Christ. I said, well, you have some business to do with Romans 6. Is you are a slave to one of two things, to sin or to righteousness. If you don't like it, take it up with the author. You are free now, not to live for yourselves. You are free from sin so that you might now be a slave to righteousness. And given the choices, I'd long to be a slave of righteousness rather than a slave to sin. This is what it means to be raised with Christ. And I don't want to get too far into speaking about this being raised up with Christ, because Paul will take up this topic in chapter 3 of Colossians. Let's just work on this for now. That being raised with Christ in newness of life means that our lives, how you conduct yourselves, how you will talk to one another at the fellowship meal, how you will conduct yourselves in your job, when you go to school, wherever you find yourselves, that your conduct now, what you talk about, what you deem as being important, will be qualitatively different than the world. By quality, our new life is to reflect Christ's life. That's pretty qualitative. Our life is to reflect what is important to Christ. And let me ask you this question. If you've been around me for any length of time, you know what the answer is to this question. If you don't, you're about to get it. Boy, are you going to get it. After the importance of Jesus giving all glory to the Father, what is the most important thing to Jesus according to the New Testament? The church. It's right here. The church. How can I say that? It's the church. Those who have been united together by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It is the church for which Jesus died. And Jesus, according to the New Testament, is doing everything necessary. According to Ephesians chapter 5, everything necessary to present the church to God, having no spot, no wrinkle, or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless before God. That's what's important to my Savior. That's important to me. If that's important to your Savior, that's what should be important to you. To be raised with Christ is to make His interest your interest. And I ask you, do you have an interest in Christ? If you do, then it will be reflected in your interest in the church, in the people of God. How do you reflect such an interest in the people of God? In addition to this interest in the people of God, there ought also to be an interest in seeing then the church being built up, added to, as one of the purposes of the church is what? We call it evangelism. It is the making of disciples of Jesus Christ. Are you interested in the people Jesus has called you to witness to by His grace and mercy? Do you see that everyone that you come in contact with, everyone, is not just kind of a random hit and miss deal? Everyone you come into contact with is not some kind of inconvenience. But I submit to you, every person you come into contact with is a result of the providence, the working of God to provide you the opportunity to confirm your newness of life. I want people to know I'm new. They should know I'm new. As we close, notice in verse 12 that all of this experience of death, burial, and resurrection is received how? It is received through faith in the working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. I love that. This is a work of God again. Based upon the Word of God, we are to believe, that is, we are to trust, depend, to react to the promises of God through faith. Faith becomes then the channel by which we come to experience the reality of these truths. Beloved, the Christian faith is not some tidy little philosophy of life. It is salvation by grace. It is the trust that what Jesus did on the cross, He did for me, He did for you, not only to deliver you from the judgment of God, praise the Lord, but also to change the way in which you live your life right now today. Say, I am done with sin. I've died with Christ. I've died to sin. I will live in it no longer. The point of all of this has been to say, how can we cling or want to remain with any form or habit of sin if we have so identified with Jesus, who was slain on our behalf, who buried our sins in the grave, and who was raised to live unto God? Beloved, a believer can indeed sin, but a believer does not live in sin. Not without the conviction of the Spirit pulling him out. By faith, then, we are to live out the reality of what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. Have you identified with Christ today by dying to sin, by burying that sin in the grave, by being separated from its power and influence? I ask you again to think carefully, what sins do you need to regard yourself as being dead to today? Have you identified with Christ as being raised from the dead with Him, that you are now living with His interest and looking forward to the promise of His coming again to take you to where He is at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven? I pray that this be so. And if there be any question, any concern, any confession that comes to your heart, may today be a day of deliverance, a day of salvation, the day in which you experience afresh being dead to sin and alive to God. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And in Jesus you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for the great work that you have accomplished on behalf of all those who indeed call upon the name of the Lord. I pray for the believers in this place this morning, those who have identified with Christ and know that they have died with Christ, they've been buried with him, and they've been raised to newness of life. May these truly, truly see less and less of sin. May they dwell more and more with Christ. May they confirm the newness of life as they see your Spirit at work within them. Father God, I pray for those who may yet have come to this recognition that these redemptive historical truths are truths for them. Maybe they've heard all the lingo before, but may today be a day of confession of sin, a confession of a desire to be dead to sin, a confession of a desire to see it stripped away by the circumcision of Christ, and the confession that they desire to be raised with Christ to live for Him, to live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again. And so, Father God, we pray that you would do your work for your glory. And may we be willing to make professions of that again for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.